Well, please do turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to read, first of all, from Hebrews chapter 3, from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 3 from 7 to 19, and then we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. That's going to be our focus this morning, is on Hebrews 12, 1 to 4, but first of all, we're going to read from Hebrews 3 and verse 7 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked within that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word of truth. One of the most encouraging and confidence-inspiring doctrines of the Christian faith, something that I know I've said perhaps several times from this pulpit, a doctrine that was very much recaptured at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, is what has come to be known as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. The truth that those who are genuinely brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been regenerated by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, those people will be preserved by God for salvation until the very end. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, those whom God predestined, he also called, And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who are justified by Christ, that is, cleared of our guilt by grace and through faith in him, those people are always, in the end, glorified in Christ. That is, perfected in him and brought at last into the glory of his eternal kingdom. And there are no exceptions to this golden rule. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Again, it is one of the most encouraging and reassuring, emboldening, we might say, doctrines of the Christian faith. But what is very important for us to understand and to be reminded of, particularly perhaps at the beginning of another year in our Christian lives, is that although God is the one who ultimately keeps his people and preserves his saints, this never means that we are merely passive in the process. God preserves and he provides the power, but we are the ones who are then commanded to persevere. The Lord is absolutely sovereign in the work of our salvation from beginning to end, but the way in which his sovereign grace is manifested within us, the way in which his sovereign grace works itself out in our lives, is by way of our individual and personal perseverance. And this is very much the crux of this exhortation that comes to us at the beginning of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The writer, possibly the Apostle Paul, he was speaking here primarily to Jewish Christians, and these were men and women who were facing increasing opposition from the world and hostility from those around them. Because of that opposition, because of that context in which they were living out their Christian lives in the first century, these were men and women whose faith was being tested. And it was being tested to the point where some of them were evidently in danger of growing weary at best and turning back, falling away at worst. And this is the context into which, within which, he says to them, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This analogy of life as a race was very common in the ancient world, and we know from the scriptures that it was used quite frequently throughout the New Testament. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy chapter 4, as the same apostle came towards the end of his days, as he came towards the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Surely a statement we would all like to be able to make by God's grace. So we approach the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. Therefore, run that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you will be granted the prize, that you will obtain the prize which is set before you. And so in a similar way, here in Hebrews 12, here we are being encouraged to think about our Christian lives as the race of all races, the most important race that we will ever run. The writer is effectively saying, if you're going to finish this race, and if you're going to finish the race well, then it will only be because you have endured. You have gone the distance. You have stayed the course. You have kept on keeping on. It's often been said that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. This is very much what the Lord is impressing upon us here in these verses, isn't it? He's saying a quick burst of enthusiasm isn't going to cut it here. Instead, we must be prepared to go the distance, to count the cost, to remain focused, to be ready for the long haul. How will we do this? Well, you notice that surrounding this main exhortation of the passage, let us run with endurance, surrounding this instruction, this command, the writer, he specifically mentions here several things that we need to both remember and do if we're going to run with endurance the race set before us. First of all, he gives a word of inspiration. Secondly, a word concerning our dedication. And thirdly, a word of exemplification. First of all, then, a word of inspiration. In verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is he referring to? Well, of course, he's referring to that great list of saints, which is recorded for our benefit in the preceding chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the great hall of faith, or faith's great hall of fame, for the simple reason that recorded there is a summary of some of the most outstanding heroes of the faith from days gone by, men and women who were preserved by God and who therefore ran with endurance and have now completed the course. And it's as if the writer is saying that as you set off and as you continue in this race of life, remember, he's saying, those who have gone before. They may no longer be here upon the earth, but yet the testimony of their lives, as it is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, it continues to speak, and it ought to inspire the people of God in every generation. He's saying, think about these men and women. Consider their exploits. Think about the fact that by God's grace and armed with a persevering spirit, these were men and women who overcame seemingly insurmountable obstacles. These were men and women who managed to conquer kingdoms. These were men and women who stopped the mouths of lions. They enforced justice. They put foreign armies to flight. And because they considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of this world, many of them endured some of the most unimaginable sufferings known to man. The writer is saying, these are the men and women who line the way. These are your spiritual ancestors. These are your forerunners in the race. Those who have effectively passed the gospel baton on to you. And so be encouraged and inspired by them and take up where they left off. And yet there's more than that here, because notice what he says in verse 39 of that preceding chapter. He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. He's not saying they didn't receive what was promised in the sense of eternal life. Of course they inherited eternal life. But what is he saying? He's saying those men and women, although commended for their faith, they never got to see the fullness of all that had been promised in days of old, because they lived prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we then consider the fact that the first word of chapter 12 is therefore, before he then goes on to speak about being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, what is his point? His point is that if these men and women were able to endure and persevere despite the fact that they never got to see the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, then how much more should we be inspired by them? And should we now be able to do as they did, given that we now live in the shadow of the cross and of an empty tomb? We're being reminded here that we live at a very, very privileged time in redemptive history. The most privileged time of redemptive history. If they were able to keep going to the end without seeing the fulfillment of the promises of Christ, without seeing his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and how much more should the testimony of their endurance serve to inspire us and spur us on, given that we now live in the light of all of these things being fulfilled? So first there is this word of inspiration for us to think on and be encouraged and emboldened by. Secondly then, a word of dedication. Therefore he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. First of all, he says we are to lay aside every weight. What does that mean? Well, he's not speaking there about that which is necessarily sinful in and of itself. He's speaking about that which nevertheless has the capacity to slow us down, to sap our energy, to divert our attention. Whatever it is that may in the end diminish our ability to make progress with Christ and to live with zeal for the gospel and for the upholding of his truth in the world. The point he's making here is, in a sense, similar to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Do you remember where Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Something may be permitted, maybe within the bounds of God's law, But we're being reminded here that as believing people, as those who have been set apart in Christ by God for his purposes, we have this ongoing responsibility and duty as believers to ask ourselves, is this helpful? Does it build up? Or is it instead a weight? Does it have the capacity to slow me down, to hold me back? That's the first thing. Our decisions, what we do, all that comes our way, it has to be weighed. It has to be weighed. It has to be sifted. And we have to consider, does this build up? Is this helpful? Or does it slow down? Then secondly, he says that we're to lay aside not just every weight, but especially sin, which clings so closely. Now, this could be applied to all sin, of course, in general terms. After all, we are called, we are duty-bound to cut off and to mortify all sin throughout our Christian lives. But the fact that this word sin is in the definite article, it's really saying this sin, would seem to suggest that what is being spoken of here is a particular underlying sin, which then gives rise to many other sins. Some have said that this is most likely to be a reference to unbelief. Unbelief, hence why we read those words of Hebrews chapter 3. If you think about it, our failure to live by faith, to live according to what we know to be true and what we have come to believe from God's word, our failure to do that, and instead our tendency to live according to unbelief, this is like a root of many evils in the Christian life. It causes us to lose sight of the promises of God. It causes us to doubt his faithfulness. It causes us to think that breaking his law is a minor thing of little consequence. It causes us to give up on the work of evangelism. It causes us to become loose in our living, casual about giving, slack in our attendance at church. Our attendance to the means of God's grace causes us to commit to things and not follow through. Unbelief causes Christians to become lukewarm and to be unconcerned about the evils of our day, about the honor of the name of the risen Lord and the honor of his word. In government, in the media, in society, in the church. And you see, this is why the writer is saying, lay this thing aside, this unbelief which clings so closely. Put it to death each day with God's grace and as you come to the throne of grace in prayer, that you might then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that you might then run with endurance. One theologian said this. He said, unbelief entangles the Christian's feet so that he cannot run. It wraps itself around us so that we trip and stumble every time we try to move for the Lord, if we try at all. It easily entangles us. When we allow sin in our lives, especially unbelief, it is quite easy for Satan to keep us from running. In other words, dear friends, it's here in the word of truth we're being reminded that the Christian life involves a daily battle, doesn't it? There's no such thing as a passive believer. Just as an athlete has to go into strict training before he competes in some great contest, so we too are required to be disciplined, to lay aside every weight and this sin which clings so closely. That is, if we don't lay it aside, it will cling closely. It will slow us down. Something to be very active about, intentional about, bold about, resilient too. But friends, notice here that just as we see elsewhere in the scriptures, particularly in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Colossians, you can look at that maybe later on, we're reminded here that the pattern of the Christian life involves not just this putting off, but also a putting on. A putting on. And this is what I believe the writer is directing us to in verses 2 and 3, in what is our final point this morning, a word of exemplification. Inspiration, our dedication, and then this word of exemplification. Look at what he says. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The great concern of the writer, the great concern of God as he inspires the writing of these words, is the very real possibility that believers would end up becoming weary or faint-hearted in a world which is so evil and hostile to the things of God. And so in view of that reality, he's saying if you're going to go on with endurance in that world, it will only be because you are looking to the one you are running for, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. In what sense are we to look to Jesus? Well, first of all, it must mean that we are to remember both all that he endured and where he now is. The first of all, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And secondly, therefore, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. As if to say, there is the pattern which Christ himself established for all who now follow after him. A crown of thorns in this world, and a crown of glory in the next. Or in the words of the old hymn, Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. And so this is the first thing that I think it means to look to Jesus. We are to remember that the sinless Son of God, for the joy that was set before him, he suffered such hostility from sinners that he did shed his precious blood. And yet it was because of that that he now stands at the right hand of God in glory. You notice that in verse 1 he speaks of the race that is set before us. As if to say, there isn't another race that leads to this glory. No, the course has been set. The pattern has been established by the one who has gone before us, and therefore we must remember his example. We must be ready to follow in his way. But secondly and finally, it strikes me that the writer is saying something else here, which is probably maybe even more important than the example of Jesus' own life. And that is that the command to look to Jesus is not just a command to understand this pattern of suffering today followed by glory later on, as important as that may be. But it's a call to be greatly emboldened and encouraged as we remember that because of his endurance and his suffering, he is the one who has perfected a persevering faith for us. For us. The writer says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. But where it says our faith there in the ESV, other translations just say faith or the faith. And I think that's an important distinction because the emphasis there, what is really being spoken of, is not so much our own personal or subjective faith. It is instead the fact that Jesus Christ has perfected the faith for all who believe in his name. You see, we must understand that although Jesus is fully God, he is also, from the moment of his being conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully man. And as a man, his entire life was a life that was lived by faith. He is the one who perfectly and unflinchingly persevered from beginning to end, enduring the cross, despising the shame, never, ever turning to the left or to the right, always, every day, doing the will of his Father in heaven, perfectly, without flaw and without erring. And friends, it is on that basis, because of what he has perfected for us, that we can now persevere to the very end of our lives because we are united through faith with him. A little bit like what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do you remember, in verse 13, where he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works this perseverance in you, and he does so through the Holy Spirit. But on what basis? On the basis that we are united to the one who has persevered from beginning to end, perfectly, that we might now persevere in him. In other words, the call here, as we think about this vital subject, this critical subject, this persevering and running with endurance in 2022 and beyond, if God spares us that long, the call is not to simply try to conjure up something from within, in and of ourselves. It is instead to be inspired by those who went before. It is to be dedicated to the hard work of putting off that sin which clings so closely by the grace of God. That finally, and perhaps we should really say undergirding everything else, it is to be those who are looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of the faith. Remembering his example, yes, following the pattern which he has set down for us, suffering now, glory later. But most important of all, remembering that he is the one who has perfected this perseverance for us. He is the one who continues right now to intercede at the right hand of God, that we will then persevere in the faith. Do you see? He is our champion. He is the ultimate forerunner. And so we must, dear friends, we must each morning of our lives, in whatever days are to come, we must set him before us each day and throughout all our days, remembering that he is our Savior and that he is our Lord and that he will finish that glorious work that he first began in our lives. Let me read just in closing from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this. He said, "A child of God cannot fall away while he is held fast in the two arms of God, his love and his faithfulness. Jesus Christ undertakes that all of God's children by adoption shall be preserved in a state of grace until they inherit glory. He carries on grace in the souls of the elect by the influence and cooperation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes good all that Christ has purchased for the saints. God's children are united with the body of Christ. As it is impossible to separate the leaven from the dough once they are mingled together, so it is impossible that Christ and believers could ever be separated. Is it possible that any part of Christ should perish? Losing one part loses glory too. By all this, it is evident that God's children must persevere in grace." Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the doctrines of grace, and particularly this morning, we thank you for the perseverance of the saints. We thank you for your wonderful faithfulness, your steadfastness in the lives of all your adopted children. Thank you that you have promised that you will complete all that you first began in our lives. We thank you, Lord, because we realize that if all of this was down to us, we could not continue. We are dependent on your sovereign power, on your willingness to keep us in the most holy faith, united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for who he is on our behalf. We thank you that he is the one who persevered without sin and in a perfect way. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of God and that you prove yourself there to go on being a faithful mediator and intercessor on our behalf. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to keep our eyes fixed on who you are and all that you have done. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to be inspired by those who have gone before, to remember their sufferings, to remember their endurance, to remember the privilege of the time in which we live. Help us, we pray, to cast off and put to death all that would hinder us in the life of obedience, all that would prevent us from accomplishing that which you have ordained for us. Help us, O Lord, to go on with steadfastness and with obedience each day of our lives. O Lord, our God, we pray for this in our own lives, but we pray for it in the lives of all your saints, whatever they may be suffering. This day, we think of your church throughout the world. We think of your people being persecuted in far-off lands. We pray, Father, that you would keep them, that you would embolden them, that you would help them. We think of those missionary partners of our own, friends that we have prayed for often here in this church. We remember the Reese family in Thailand as they work with the Po Karen tribes. We remember Pascal and Jeremy in Burkina Faso, and especially the translation of the scriptures into Biafra. We think of Victor and Gurnam and Julia in Cyprus, and the work of Middle East Reformed Fellowship amongst the Arab nations. We commit Suraj to you in Nepal, and Adam and Caroline in Asia. Our Father, you know all of their needs, spiritual and material. And so we pray that you would draw near to them, that you would bless them in every way. We pray that you would uphold them, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them wisdom and grace and help them, Lord. May they be encouraged to see fruit from their labors in those various different places. Our Father, we look out into the world this morning and we cannot help but see and have a sense that the floods have lifted up their voice. Lord, there is so much that is going on, much of which is not reported in mainstream media. Father, there is increasing tyranny throughout this world. Governments exerting a power that you never gave them. There is deception in politics, in media, in medicine, in science. Many people, O Lord, are being deceived. We pray, our Father, that you would stay the hand of evil in these days. We pray that you would humble and bring to repentance those who are very rich and very powerful and who are able to manipulate even the course of entire nations. We pray, O Lord, that injustices would be exposed. We pray that falsehood would be shut down, that your truth would be upheld. We pray for our own politicians, Lord, at Westminster and in Holyrood. And Father, we pray that you would bring them to repentance and to the fear of the Lord. And we pray that, Lord, if they are not going to be men and women who would uphold true justice and do that which is honorable in your sight, O Lord, that you would cast them aside and that you would raise up a new generation of leaders who would do all things in a manner worthy of your name. We pray, Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your bride in this land to be able to discern the times, to be ready and alert for whatever may come. in the coming days, Lord, of this year and perhaps years thereafter. Help us to be wise. Help us to be bold. Help us to honor the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father in heaven, this day that you would draw near to those who are suffering in our fellowship, those who are our loved ones, family members who are laid low. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to each one and that you would restore those who are sick, that you would minister to and comfort those who mourn the loss of a loved one. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would continue to bless this Sabbath day to all of the saints. We thank you for it. We thank you for the privilege of being able to join together as a company of your people, being able to attend to the means of your grace. And we pray that you would truly seal your truth to our hearts, that we might be blessed by it. And we ask all of these things in the great and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.